You please turn in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. And we'll read the first 14 verses. Ephesians 1. We read God's word as follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Then would you please turn also to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. My text is this entire psalm. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 is like an introductory window to the book of Psalms. Some of the psalm's teachings and emphasis are found repeatedly in the Psalter. We see a division of mankind spoken in these few verses. And we have the entire psalm as our text. The theme for this sermon is the righteous and the wicked contrasted. And I'll reread the psalm for you at this time. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We have as our theme the righteous and wicked contrasted. First of all, the wicked and their way of life. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist in Psalm 1 wrote about a progression of the actions and the words of the wicked. He wrote about the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of mockers. So going from thoughts to sitting in their seat, participating directly in their mocking, in their values, in their worldview. The wicked, the sinners, and the mockers all picture to us the attitude and conduct of those who are separated from God, of those who are unbelieving sinners, God's enemies. Verse 1 also speaks about the righteous person not walking, standing, and sitting in the actions and words of those who are wicked. The counsel of the wicked would be their advice, their outlook on life, their value system, their priorities, those things which they consider to be important in this life. Ungodly people value money, material possessions, beauty, physical strength, sensual pleasure, power, intelligence, popularity, living to gratify their desires and lusts and wanting recognition and praise from other people. David wrote, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." So David was resolved to be on guard against how the wicked lived. And we as believers in Jesus Christ must also be on guard against the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked comes to us powerfully by means of the non-Christian media, through TV, computers, smartphones, radio, newspapers, books, etc. And those values are forcefully thrust upon us. And so we need to be resistant. We need to be on guard against those values. The way of sinners is the broad way that leads to destruction, that leads to eternal death, spiritual death, eternal punishment in hell. The path of sinners is the way of the practiced by the majority of mankind. It's the path of rebellion against God, the path of indifference or apathy about where they will spend eternity. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Yes, Jesus is the only way to heaven, but there are many ways to hell. The dictionary defines the word scorn as follows: extreme, often indignant contempt for something or someone. Utter disdain, an expression of this in words or manner. And the word mock means to hold up to scorn or contempt, to ridicule. The path of the wicked is a way of mocking. Jesus was mocked by Governor Pilate's soldiers after Pontius Pilate had sentenced Jesus to the death of crucifixion and had Jesus scourged. Then we read that the governor's soldiers clothed Jesus in a scarlet robe. They took off his outer clothes and put a scarlet robe on him. They made a crown of thorns and they placed it on his head. They took a reed and they placed it in his right hand. They spat upon him. They bowed the knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they took the reed and they also hit him on the head with it. They were mocking our Savior. God's word says about God, "He mocks the proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." The psalmist likened the ungodly to chaff, which the wind blows away. Boys and girls, in Old Testament times, farmers would have a threshing floor. They tried to have it be on level ground where the wind came across it. And farmers would winnow their wheat. They would take wheat that had been threshed with a flail, and they would throw that wheat up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff or the dusty part, the dirty part, and the kernels of grain would fall on the ground. That was how they cleaned their wheat. Chaff is the dusty, dirty part of grain, wheat, oats, barley, etc. It's absolutely useless for food. Animals can't eat it. People can't eat it. It was beneficial and necessary for the farmers to get rid of the chaff. To liken unbelieving sinners to chaff means that they have no stability, no true foundation. They are cast out. They are rejected. They're not spiritually alive. They are dead spiritually. They are not included in God's kingdom. John the Baptist said this about Jesus. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, which is referring to the final judgment and everlasting punishment for the wicked. There are billions of people alive on this planet today who are like chaff which the wind blows away. They're not right with God. They reject the gospel. They ignore the call and the command to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Paul and Barnabas were in Paphos on the island of Cyprus. They were making known the word of God to a Roman proconsul named Sergius Paulus. But a man named Elymas, who was a Jewish false prophet and sorcerer, opposed Paul and Barnabas. He tried to turn the Roman proconsul away from the faith. And the apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at this false prophet and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" We read that God struck this false prophet temporarily with blindness, and the proconsul believed in Jesus Christ. Elymas was a Jew who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ for himself, but he was also trying to prevent this Roman official from becoming a believer as well. You see, there certainly are some unbelievers who try desperately to keep other unbelievers from believing in Jesus Christ. We see that, for example, with persecution of the church. When Christians try to bring the gospel to other Christians in their communities, unbelievers persecute them, sometimes fiercely, because of their faith in Christ. We read in verse 5 and also in 6b, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The way of life which ungodly people or sinners who are outside of Christ live will not be acceptable to Jesus Christ at the final judgment. Their way will perish. They're doomed to destruction. They're not included in the congregation, that is, in the assembly, in the congregation of the elect. They're not included in Christ's church. They're not part of the kingdom of God. They are slaves of the devil and slaves of sin. Such people will not be received into the joy and glory of heaven. Unrepentant, hardened, rebellious, unbelieving sinners will be rejected by Jesus Christ at the final judgment. He will say, "Depart from me, you evildoers, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The Bible says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand?'" Totally too late. People who are outside of Christ will realize that God's wrath has come upon them and there's nothing they can do to escape it. They will be utterly terrified about what is to come. Scripture says, "Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Scripture also says, "For our God is a consuming fire." He's a God of wrath to those who reject Jesus Christ. Oh, may none of us make that same tragic, eternal mistake. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, if you are not yet right with God, then by all means heed God's command to repent of your sins, to turn from sin and to turn to God, and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and have eternal life before it is forever too late to do so. I remember one of the saddest funerals, a graveside funeral, mind you, I conducted for a little 7-year-old boy. His father was a dairy farmer, and his father had the sad practice of allowing his 7-year-old boy operate large equipment, a large tractor, unsupervised. Well, his 7-year-old boy was driving this tractor on their farm, and he overturned it in a ditch. He wasn't crushed by the tractor, but he died from hypothermia, merely 7 years old. One of my parishioners was his grade one teacher, and he, at the age of 7, was snuffed out of this life. It seemed that at that young age, he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. But what a tragedy for the family. We always have to be ready. We never know when we'll breathe our last. Secondly, the righteous in their way of life. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. The righteous are right with God by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They are greatly blessed by God. They know and understand the gospel. They believe in Jesus Christ. And they have the joy of salvation in Christ. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rebelled against God, and thereby Adam plunged the entire human race into sin. For he was the federal head of the human race. God's word says, therefore, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Because of Adam's sin against God, every person throughout the history of mankind has been born an enemy of God, separated from Jesus Christ, unrighteous. So that cuddly little baby seems so sweet and so nice, at least when he's in a good mood or she's in a good mood, is estranged from God, is a sinner, separated from the triune God, in need of salvation. God told the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was God's first pronouncement and promise that he would set a division between mankind, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who would be in league with the devil and follow his leadings would be the seed of the serpent. Those who would love and trust in and believe in and obey God would be the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 is also God's first gospel promise concerning the future Messiah. Our triune God chose Abraham to be the head of the covenant nation of Israel. From Abraham's descendants, Judah was selected. And then from Judah, David especially. The line of David would bring forth the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. In other words, the Son of God had took upon himself our human nature, made like us in all respects except for sin. Totally righteous. He was fully obedient to his heavenly Father. And he suffered and died on that accursed cross for the sins of all of God's elect. Jesus was our substitute. He suffered the torments and agony of hell itself. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore the wrath of God in his body and soul that was against us. He took the curse that was against us upon himself. He removed God's wrath from us. He was the propitiation for our sins, meaning the offering which turns away God's wrath from us. The Bible says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By means of Jesus' death, he bruised the head of the serpent. Jesus was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered death, and he conquered the devil and all the wicked angels who were in league with the devil. From eternity, God has predestined those of the human race who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting salvation. They are objects of God's wondrous, amazing love. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this psalm, the person who delights in the law of Yahweh, the person who is like a tree planted by streams of water, the person or the people in verses 5 and 6 who are called the righteous, are those who truly repent of their sins and who believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. They are members of God's church. They're members of God's kingdom. And the Holy Spirit indwells them as his temple. Old Testament believers looked forward progressively by faith to the promised coming Messiah. So the righteous are all those who are right with God by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has credited the righteousness of Jesus Christ to their accounts. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous are greatly blessed and loved by God. God loves his elect, and therefore the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Because God loves those whom he has chosen, he causes us to be effectually called by the gospel. Because God loves us, he grants us the gift of initial repentance from our sins, as well as continuing repentance from our sins. Because of our covenant-keeping God's love for us, he gives us true faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, as our controller, our owner, our master, our ruler. And because God loves us, he causes us to be justified by grace through faith in Christ. He forgives our sins because he loves us when we confess our sins penitently to him and seek his forgiveness. Because God loves us, he gives us peace with him. Because God loves us, he gives us everlasting salvation in Jesus Christ. Because God loves us, the Holy Spirit makes us his temple. He indwells us. He empowers us to live for Jesus Christ. Because God loves us, he adopts us as his redeemed children, redeemed sons and daughters. Because God loves us, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that we'll receive our promised heavenly inheritance. Because God loves us, we are living members of his church. We are members of his glorious eternal kingdom, invincible, everlasting, and one that will never end. Because God loves us, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And evidence that God loves us, he has given us his written, inspired, infallible word. Further evidence that God loves the righteous is that he allows us to pray to him as our Heavenly Father. In fact, he commands us to pray. And then, when we pray to him from sin-confessed, believing hearts, we have the confidence that God hears and answers those prayers. Evidence of God's love to us is also that we can have the assurance of salvation, as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Further evidence that God loves us is that both the Holy Spirit and our ascended Lord intercede or pray for us. Because God loves us, we have a living, blessed hope, the hope of future eternity with our glorious, holy God. Because God loves us, he also chastens us and allows us to suffer trials. And because God loves the righteous, he will glorify us. We'll be in his glorious presence. as part of the New Jerusalem, forever and forever. The person who is a believer, a covenant keeper, delights in the law of Yahweh. Now the word Yahweh for God is the name of God which stresses his covenantal faithfulness, the unchangeableness of his relation to his people. The law of Yahweh refers narrowly to the Ten Commandments. However, it can be broadened, we can expand the meaning to all of Scripture, to the entire Bible. The righteous person delights in God's law. The law of God gives the Christian great pleasure or delight, great joy. We should love God's law. We should love God's word. Likewise, we as Christians should delight in our loving, merciful, forgiving, holy, covenant-keeping God. We should love him in response to his love for us, as well as thank and praise him for his grace and love to us. What is it that we delight in? What gives us pleasure? What gives us joy? Is it our favorite hockey team? Is it our family? Is it our children, our husband or wife, our work? Is it Jesus our Lord? Is it the advancement of God's church and kingdom? Is it learning about people who are being converted to Jesus Christ and followed up and then growing in Christ? We can detect a lot about a person's character by what gives him or her great joy or delight. A communist man named Nikita Khrushchev was premier of the USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, from 1958 to 1964. There was a picture of him on the front of a national magazine in which he was smiling with great delight. And why? Because Khrushchev was listening to a speech he had made in which he had said that Russia was going to destroy America. He delighted in the prospect of Russia killing Americans and conquering the United States as a nation. May we as Christians delight in loving, obeying, worshiping, glorifying our great, awesome, triune, gracious, covenant-keeping God. May that be what gives us ongoing, daily delight. Moreover, the righteous person meditates on God's law day and night. To meditate means to think deeply, to ponder. To meditate on God's law, God's word, is to think prayerfully, with concentration and seriously, about what God's word means and regarding how that verse or passage applies to my life today. To meditate on God's law, God's word, is to think prayerfully, with concentration and seriously, about what God's word means and how that verse or passage applies to my daily life. To meditate is much more than fleeting, superficial thinking. It is good to pray as we meditate, asking the Holy Spirit for enlightenment, for understanding, asking for understanding regarding how we are to obey in our daily Christian living what we're being shown from God's word. The psalmist in Psalm 119 wrote 8 times about meditating on God's statutes and precepts and judgments and testimonies. He also repeatedly asked that God would teach him his statutes. When Joshua was beginning his work as leader of the children of Israel, God said to him, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall be careful to meditate on it day and night. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success." So Joshua's guidebook was the law of God, and he was to meditate on it daily. In Psalm 1, the righteous person meditates on God's law day and night. In other words, throughout the day, as well as during the night when one is awake, meditate upon God's written, inspired, infallible, trustworthy word. It's not enough to meditate upon God's word maybe a couple of times per month, for example. In meditating on the Bible, we want to see how does this point, first of all, to Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. Also, in meditating, we can consider whether this verse or passage is a promise, a command, a warning, an expression of thanksgiving, an expression of praise, a confession of sin, or a rebuke. We can consider whether it's a statement of doctrine, or whether it gives comfort or encouragement, or whether it's a prophecy, or whether it's a statement of judgment. We need to think deeply about what the Bible verse or passage means, and what God wants us to do in response to this verse or passage. At times in the past, I have found it helpful also to write down meditations as I've been meditating upon Scripture. Now, obviously, we have more to do than to think with concentration upon the Bible. We have our work to do. There are studies to work at. There's housework and so on. However, as those whom God loves in Jesus Christ, we ought to meditate as often as we can upon the Bible. And it ought not to be drudgery. It should be something that we delight in. As believers in Jesus Christ, we want God's word to change our lives. Daily meditating upon God's word helps to bring about such Christ-like changes. As the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by means of the Bible and as we grow in obedience to God because of our meditating upon his word. Furthermore, the Christian who frequently meditates on the Bible has observable characteristics in his life. He will be like a tree that is planted by streams of water. Note that the tree is not planted by only a stream, but by streams. More than one stream of water. So the supply of water does not run dry. Boys and girls, what would a tree look like that's planted by streams of water? Wouldn't it have good green leaves? Wouldn't it look like it's really thriving? Wouldn't it look healthy? Wouldn't it be bearing fruit? Yes, it would. When I drive on the 402 and cross the Thames River Bridge in summertime, I notice how green the leaves are on the trees. They're healthy, they're flourishing, compared with leaves on trees in other areas where they have a scarcity of water. Such trees are well watered and thrive by streams of water. Similarly, the meditating upon the Bible Christian who does so with the intention of having his life changed and growing in obedience to Christ is spiritually nourished as he or she meditates on God's word. Moreover, such well-watered trees bear fruit in their season. They produce fruit and they're strong and are healthy. Every year, such trees again bear fruit. Their leaves don't dry up in summer due to drought. During my years of ministry, it's been a blessing to fellowship with parishioners who were spiritually healthy, spiritually bearing fruit, who were walking closely with Jesus Christ. May God grant this spiritual fruitfulness for each Christian in this congregation and for congregations around the world. The imagery of the fruitful tree reminds me of the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22 and the pure river of water of life which is proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The delighting in and meditating upon God's law Christian is spiritually alive. She or he are growing in Christ-like qualities. They're growing in an understanding of God's word. They're living lives consciously for the progress of God's church and kingdom. They're eager to spread the gospel. They're spiritually fruitful repeatedly throughout their Christian life. Such Christians, such members of Christ's church indeed, are blessed by God. In addition, verse 3 says, whatever he does prospers. Now, this doesn't mean that such a Christian is going to be materially rich. He's going to prosper financially. It doesn't mean that he will not experience trials during this life either. It doesn't mean that everything he tries to do will succeed and prosper. Instead, it means that such a believer in Christ will prosper and succeed spiritually. He will be fruitful in Christ as the Holy Spirit enables him to be fruitful. It means that such a Christian is usable by God for the spread of the gospel, for building up and encouraging other Christians, that such a Christian will love God and his neighbor, although imperfectly. Such a Christian will use his spiritual gift or gifts for the enrichment of the church and for the glory of God's name. Such a Christian wants to live so that God is glorified. Our text says that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Yes, God knows how every person lives. And he has special concern for the righteous. God knows that such a person believes in Christ and is living in obedience to Christ as Lord. Moreover, such a believer in Christ is part of the assembly of the righteous. He is part of the true church, a member of the church universal, part of the bride of Christ. As answer 54 says concerning the Holy Catholic Church, that the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith, and of this community I am and always will be a living member. What a rich hope and comfort this is. Furthermore, the righteous person in Jesus Christ stands in the judgment. Now, what does that mean? It means that he or she is acknowledged by Jesus Christ as being one of his, as being one of his sheep, one of those for whom he died on the cross, as one of those who believe in him and who will be welcomed into heaven with his glory and its joy. At the final judgment, Jesus will say to the righteous, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The righteous will be sinless. They will be made perfect so that they no longer are able to sin. We'll be in God's awesome, holy, glorious presence. We'll see his face and his name shall be on our foreheads. There'll be no death, no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no more spiritual enemies. We'll have joy unending and full of glory. That's the status of the righteous. What about you? The most important question anyone can ask is, where will I spend eternity? Where will I spend eternity? Oh, may each of us, by God's sovereign grace, be included in the congregation of the righteous in Jesus Christ, joyfully delighting in and glorifying our loving, triune, awesome God for all unending eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we see the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The way of the wicked leads to spiritual death for all eternity, but the way of the righteous to eternal life and peace and joy unendingly. We pray that you would cause us to be people who truly believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, who heed the summons and the call of the gospel. Christians who delight in your word and who meditate on your word with a heart to want to know you, with a heart to want to understand your word and to want to grow in obedience to you. Christians who have as their passion to live to the glory of your name and for the spread of the gospel, for the growth of the church, and the advancement of your majestic kingdom. We pray that that would characterize each believer in this congregation. And Father, if there are those yet who have not humbly repented of their sins, and as yet do not believe in Jesus Christ. Have the Holy Spirit work in the life or lives of such people and draw them to Christ before it is eternally too late. Hear us, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.